Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call during that time, and you can ask a question, or you can state a matter of disagreement on some topic that's been discussed here before. Right now, our lines are full, but I will give you a phone number, and when we talk to some of these callers and their lines are clear, then you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I have to say my lines are full. I can see the callers' names, but I don't see any for – I usually see the location where they're calling from, but I don't see any of that information right now. So I'm going to go to Sandy, and if it's who I think it is, I know the location as well. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
It is me in San Jose, Steve. Good.
Yes,
to talk.
I assumed it. I assumed it. Hi, good to hear from you.
Yeah, I want to tell you that we enjoyed meeting you last week and the Ecclesia, the congregation, if you will. Uh-huh. And more importantly, my wife enjoyed it, so that's always important. So
that's good.
Hey, I had one comment and then a question I may take off the air. The comment, and you had a caller call in a couple days ago about a 501(c) corporation. I think it was Monday, I think.
Could be.
One thing I think is true of 501(c)s, and I'm curious if you know the answer to this, in that they don't tell you what to say, but they definitely tell you what you cannot say. Are you aware of that?
As far as I know, the only restriction I know of is that you cannot endorse a political candidate.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, it's interesting, too, because I think if a pastor feels called or led to, you know, endorse a political candidate, and they're being held back by a government restriction, I think that they should either get rid of the 501(c) or speak the truth. And what companies like Focus do, Focus and Family has a sort of political action group, and they just make it nonprofit, or they make it a profitable organization so the money, you know, isn't tax exempt. And it's a side note anyway. I think sometimes pastors, when you know, like if Hitler was running for president of the United States, I don't know, it'd be easy to not endorse him, you know. Anyway, kind of my opinion on that.
Yeah, well, I would say that a pastor, of course, can speak in favor of a candidate when he's not speaking as, like, from the pulpit. You know, as an individual, he can express whatever opinion he wants to. And so if the church really had relationships among themselves where they really communicated with each other besides Sunday meetings, then a pastor would easily be able to tell people what candidate he supported off the record, as it were.
Right. Hey, so here's my question. You and I have talked about this before, and I still don't have quite closure on it. And the good news is it's not about dispensational theology, so different topic. When we look at the Old Testament laws and we look at the New Testament commands, to try to figure out, you know, which in the Old Testament is true and which we don't follow, like I know you're not, don't totally subscribe to the keeping the Sabbath holy in terms of a specific day. But look at the New Testament commands as sort of the light, and then the Old Testament is sort of, you know, maybe shedding additional light onto it, kind of like, in a sense, the covenant view of the New Testament. Is that the way we discern it? Because I know we're not supposed to, you know, slaughter animals and things like that, but clearly kids aren't supposed to, be bad to their parents. So how do you balance those two? Is there a principle behind that?
Well, it seems like Jesus said not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. So the question is, what has been fulfilled?
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that all of the ceremonies of the tabernacle worship pointed forward to Christ and his sacrifice and have therefore been fulfilled. And therefore, Jesus stated that as the end. You know, the law won't change until it's been fulfilled. Well, if it's been fulfilled, he implies it has changed. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews says that it has changed when he says in chapter 7 of Hebrews that since there is a changed priesthood, there must be a change in the law. And what is it changed to? It is changed to Christ's commandments. Christ's commandments are what we have to obey, and not necessarily those of the Old Covenant. Now, there are things in the Old Covenant that we do obey, but they are the same things that Christ commanded us to do. That is, we don't murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness or dishonor our parents. We don't do those things because Christ said not to do them. Now, it so happens the Old Testament also forbade them. And the reason that the Old Testament forbade them and Christ continues to forbid them is because they are eternal principles of moral rectitude. You know, it's never okay to be immoral. And to murder and to commit adultery and to steal are immoral acts. So, you know, in a sense, one could say, well, we keep those moral laws. But it's not so much that we keep the moral laws. We keep the commandments that Jesus gave, and we recognize that the reason he gave them is because they were moral in nature, and morals don't change.
And so, sort of just recapping this, it really is a similar, in a sense, is it, in the way that we look at, or I look at, covenant theology, and that it looks at the New Testament as the main light, and the Old Testament is additional light, and dispensation looks at the other way? Is that a similar comparison?
Well, Reformed theology does suggest that the New Testament has got to be consulted in order to correctly understand the Old Testament today, of course. Now, if the New Testament had not yet come, then we would not need any special light to understand the Old Covenant. We would just have to keep it. We just have to do what the law is said to do. But with the coming of the New Covenant came a fulfillment of those ceremonies of the Old Covenant, and therefore the passing of them as a needed thing to observe. The things that the dispensationalist says that you must understand the New Testament in light of the Old Testament expectation. But that's mainly in their conversations about prophecy. You're thinking more in terms about rules and laws. Dispensationalists would kind of agree with me that the New Testament is really what defines Christian duty as opposed to the Old Covenant. But they use the Old Testament prophecies to try to understand the New Testament prophecies. And I think that it shouldn't be that way. I think that we use the New Testament understanding of things, and we understand that that's the brighter light. That sheds light on the Old Testament prophetic comments.
Got it. That's it for me. Appreciate your help, and we look forward to whenever you're back in the Bay Area to have more fellowship.
Okay, Sandy, it was good meeting you and your wife.
Thank you. Take care.
Bye-bye. God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, we'll talk next to Ben. And, Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey. Hello?
Hi, Ben. Is this Ben
from
Dexter?
Hey. Sorry about that. I got distracted at the last second here. I had a question. I've been thinking over baptism lately because I've been associating with a group that believes it's purely a spiritual thing and no physical ceremony is needed. Ultra dispensationalist, I think, is what it's called. But anyway, they are talking about Corinthians and using kind of two verses there as the basis for their view. And I was needing some just help. I've been thinking through it and all of that. But in the beginning of Corinthians, where it talks about what Paul says, that he didn't really baptize anybody but these few individuals, and he didn't come to baptize but to preach the gospel.
Right.
They would say, okay, see, even though he made concessions and physically baptized people early on in his ministry, that really wasn't what he was charged with doing, the spiritual baptism. And then later on in the end of Corinthians, where it's giving a section, I think it was on spiritual gifts,
uh-huh,
where it talks about we drink from one spirit and we have one baptism, and it's the spirit that brings us into the body. I'm butchering it, but I don't have a Bible in front of me, but you know which passage I'm talking about, right?
Well, if you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 12, where he said by one spirit were we all baptized into one body.
Yes. And it's in that section talking about, I believe it's about spiritual gifts. And so with those two things, they say that unlocks everything. You know how it goes. And that just shows that although baptism, physical baptism, was practiced by Jesus and the early apostles, Paul received the greater revelation, and he realized that it was a spiritual thing, and that the physical baptism was kind of passing away, and it was really the spiritual baptism, because he didn't come to baptize, he came to preach the gospel. And there he says the fullness of the gospel is this spiritual baptism. Anyway,
let me just tell you this. In deciding issues like this, it's obviously a question of what kind of a hermeneutic are you using? What kind of exegesis are you using? Because really, what I would prefer to do, instead of trying to come up with a theory and trying to find somewhere to fit Paul's words into it, I'd rather just study everything Paul said and did and then decide from that what he thought about it. And I think what these people are doing is they have decided a certain thing about baptism. And so they come up with a scenario that they made up, because there's certainly nothing in the Bible that teaches it, that Paul baptized as an accommodation in the early stages, but then later realized he didn't need to baptize. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? They're reading all that between the lines. And the thing is, there's not any necessity of reading that between the lines. You could take the traditional view that baptism is baptism in water, which is exactly what all the church fathers believed from the time of the apostles on, and you could still see all of Paul's verses making perfectly good sense with that view in mind. So in other words, they're coming up with a very unconventional view, and the verses they're giving to support it do not demand their view. I mean, the verses they're giving can easily be understood without their view, which means that their view is dictating their interpretation. You see, I'd rather take views that are demanded by the verses themselves, not come up with a view and then try to force the view, the verses into that view. For example, if they are saying that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying that he has gotten beyond the practice of water baptism and he doesn't do it anymore, then I think they've got a problem, because it was after he wrote 1 Corinthians that he came to Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, when he came to Ephesus, he found some people who had not received the Spirit. He said, "Into what were you baptized then?" And they said, "Into the baptism of John." And he said, "Well, no, John taught that you're supposed to believe in him that was coming after him, which is Jesus." And it says in verse 5 of Acts 19, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them." Now, there's two things that happen. They got baptized in the name of Jesus, which is basically what Peter had commanded in Acts chapter 2. See, hyperdispensationalists say that Peter was doing the wrong thing, or that he was doing something that wasn't appropriate for Gentiles. They say that, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," that was, a gospel for the Jews, and that Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, in both places, in Acts 2:38 and here in Acts 19, we read of people being baptized in the name of Jesus. And that is separate from them receiving the Holy Spirit, because then Paul lays his hands on them and they receive the Spirit. So,
I think Philip had the same experience, too. He baptized in the name of Jesus, but it was later on when the apostles came, and in Samaria, wasn't it?
Right. Yeah, all the baptizing was done in the name of Jesus, and it was in water. And so what I'm saying is, we find Paul baptizing these people in water in Acts chapter 19, which was that was on his second missionary journey after he had left Corinth, and after he had, about the time of his writing 1 Corinthians is when he did this. So I don't really think that he I don't think he changed his policy. The book of Acts wouldn't testify to that.
Right. And I know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and things like people that have a certain way of looking at it. It's hard. You can't really argue with them, because they're just seeing it in such a precise way that it's almost like they lost the capacity to see it, even understand somebody seeing it in a different way.
People often do this without realizing they're doing it, but they've decided that a certain scenario is valid, and then they find a way to fit all the verses into that scenario,
right.
even though none of the verses demand that scenario.
Makes sense. Well, could you just speak a little bit to that verse in the end of Corinthians where it talks about the Spirit, us being baptized into the body through the Spirit, and just how
sure.
that would
sure.
relate,
I mean,
and I'd appreciate it. Thanks.
Okay, yeah. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul said, "By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body in Christ." So we were baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. It says we're baptized into a body. Now, the word baptized, the Greek word, means to immerse, and is used of many different experiences. It's used of immersion in water, when it's water baptism. It's used of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being immersed in the Holy Spirit when it's talking about that subject. In other cases, it can mean something else. Jesus talked about being baptized with fire, that is, immersed in fire, which is God's judgment. And in another place, he said to his disciples, when they said, can we sit at your right and left hand? He said, well, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with? And I think virtually everyone understands he means suffering. He's talking about the baptism of suffering or being immersed in suffering. So there's a lot of things that people are immersed into. Baptism isn't always a technical term for a ritual. To be baptized with fire or to be baptized with suffering is not some ritual. It's rather just a generic description of a certain experience. And so also to be immersed into the body of Christ, to be inserted and immersed in the body of Christ, is what the Holy Spirit has done to us. He has immersed us into the Holy, into the body of Christ. This is not necessarily speaking of a either water baptism or even baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ. See, there's a difference. When Jesus said in Acts 1:5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now, in Acts 1:5. Now, notice he said, just in the same way that John baptized or immersed people in water, you are going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. All right? So that is Jesus baptizing us into the Holy Spirit, immersing us in the Holy Spirit. But in Romans 12:13, it's the Holy Spirit immersing us into Christ. It's a different phenomenon. It's a different aspect. Certainly, the Bible teaches in some places that we are in Christ, and other times that Christ, through his Spirit, is in us. Those are different concepts. They're both true, but they're different concepts. And so when Jesus talks about, or John actually talks about, when he says, I baptize with water, but he who comes after me, he means Jesus, will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, he's saying that Jesus will come and immerse us in the Holy Spirit. But Paul says that the Holy Spirit comes and immerses us in Jesus. Both are true, but they're not the same truth. They're different truths. And therefore, they don't in any sense contradict each other, nor does either of them contradict the idea of water baptism. Again, baptism is a word, it's a generic word in the Greek. It means to immerse. It was not primarily a religious word. It was the same word they would use if a woman would dip a small vessel into a larger vessel to dip out some water. That act of dipping was, the Greeks would call it baptizo, baptize, immerse. Likewise, if a woman was dyeing a garment a different color and she was dipping it into the pot of dye, that action of dipping was called to baptize or to dip. So even before the Bible started using the word baptize, the Greek language was using it as a generic term for immersion. And when the Bible says that John came baptizing, well, the word baptize should have been left, it should have been translated. See, when we have the word baptism in our Bibles in English, it is simply a failure of the church translators to translate the word baptizo. Baptizo is baptized. But it's interesting, why didn't they translate it? You know, they translated the rest of the text around it into English. Why didn't they translate baptize into English? Baptize means to immerse. So it just says John came immersing people in water. And he said, I immerse in water, but Jesus will immerse people in the Holy Spirit and in fire. But that'll be a different experience. And Jesus said to the disciples, can you be immersed in what I'm going to be immersed in? He meant suffering. And Paul said, we have been immersed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The action of the Holy Spirit has placed us in the body. All of these are different phenomena, and none of them cancel out the others. They're just different immersions, different senses in which people are immersed in different experiences. And several of them apply to Christians, but they're not making the same statement as all of them as each other. They're different experiences, different statements. So I do believe the Holy Spirit has placed us in the body of Christ. I believe that by receiving Christ, we have received his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit has given us gifts that give us a place in the body of Christ and has put us into a relationship with all the other members. All of that is true. But it's, to my mind, it's irrelevant to the question of what water baptism is or even what the Holy Spirit baptism is. It's rather just talking about our relationship with the body of Christ and how we got there. Anyway, it's possible that water baptism is meant as an emblem of that very thing. But the point is, there's by Paul or any other biblical writer, talking about immersion, we shouldn't assume that they're speaking of the technical phenomenon of baptism every time. It depends on the context. What is being immersed into what is really the question we have to ask if we're going to understand what a given passage means. All right, we've got Don from Gonzales next. And let's see here. If you would like to be on the program, we have a line open right now. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. How are you doing today?
All right. Thank you.
Good. I've been pondering this question, kind of the authority of, say, either the priesthood or the Jewish council, however it was. When they brought Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate tried to turn it back on them, they said, we don't have the power and the authority to put somebody to death. But then extremely short thereafter, beginning with Stephen and then Paul, you know, they went on an authorized killing spree, you know, very shortly after the fact. Do you have any thoughts on what kind of change took place in that authority chain?
Yes, I do. First of all, when they said, we do not have authority to put a man to death, they were stating the facts. The Romans, who had conquered Israel two generations earlier, had forbidden the court to practice capital punishment. That was Rome's authority to do. They allowed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, to punish minor crimes and to continue to practice Jewish law, religious law, associated with their religion. But if it came down to capital crimes, the Sanhedrin did not have the authority. They were forbidden by Rome to actually carry out capital punishment. And therefore, they would have to go and get permission from the Romans, as they did when they wanted to crucify Christ. They went to Pilate to get his permission and to ask him to crucify Jesus. Now, you're right. It was only a few weeks after that, probably, or maybe a few months, that they actually stoned Stephen. Now, it seems to me that the stoning of Stephen was just a mob action on their part. It was like a spontaneous thing they did, and if they'd gotten caught, I think they would have gotten in trouble. But I think they just probably stoned Stephen and then dispersed and seemed to get away with it. Just like, you know, many times when there's a riot or a mob action, it's hard to find one person to prosecute. And I think that that's what happened there. Now, as far as the killing spree goes, I don't really know that it was very common for them to kill Christians. I think, like I said, Stephen, they did kill in sort of a furor. But when they sent Saul of Tarsus out to bring Christians back, you know, in bonds, I don't know that they were necessarily going to execute them all. But they were going to try them and punish them in some way. They were certainly trying to intimidate and discourage Jews from following this movement. And so they were basically making it illegal in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. And that would mean that they would have legal grounds to do something to the Christians, probably not kill them. So as far as I know, they didn't go around killing Christians after this, but they did kill Stephen. Now, another thing that weighs in on this is that in Acts chapter 12, the first apostle that was killed was James, the brother of John. But he was killed not by the Jews, but by Herod, the Roman authority. And it says, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he also arrested Peter and planned to kill him too. Now, Peter got away because an angel opened the prison doors at night and let him go. But it's interesting that Herod killed James, and then he saw that it pleased the Jews, and so he intended to do the same thing to Peter. Now, the Jews, if they wanted James dead, why didn't they kill him? Because they couldn't, but Herod could. And they certainly were glad that Herod did, and he could. They apparently expressed their satisfaction with the fact they did it, but they didn't stretch out their hand themselves to kill James or Peter, because I think it's the same thing. They didn't have the authority to do it. You might find an angry mob doing something that is technically illegal, as with the stoning of Stephen, I think. But I don't think that they made a habit of you know, conducting capital trials and going out and commit and performing executions themselves.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that sounds logical. It just seemed like there was maybe some implication of death taking place under the pursuits of Paul. So maybe any deaths associated with that were just through some random rough handlings, but not necessarily that he had the direct authority or the power.
Yeah. Yeah. It is commonly said by Christians that Paul, before he was a Christian, went around killing Christians. And I don't really read anything in the book of Acts that mentions Paul killing Christians, but we do have him, when he gives his testimony later on among the Jews, he said, when they were put to death, I gave my consent, or I cast my vote against them, he said. Now, that may be primarily a reference to Stephen being stoned. And Paul, we do know that it says in the book of Acts in chapter 9 that Saul was there giving his consent. And that might be what he's referring to. He does use the plural, but sometimes we might do that when we really are just thinking of one particular case, indicating that, you know, because I approved of that case, I approved of that kind of behavior in general. So, you know, when Christians were killed, I approved of it. But I don't know if he's really got, you know, any Christians that he personally killed. And I, you know, all he says is that he approved of it when they were killed.
That makes sense, too, that he also could have been speaking that if Herod killed many other unnamed Christians, that he was also in agreement with Herod's authority in killing them, too.
Right, exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
Okay, great. Thank you very much, Steve. Have a blessed day.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from Kevin in Amity, Oregon. Hi, Kevin. Good to hear from you.
Hi. I guess you can guess what this is about.
It's probably about dispensationalism.
How about it's about that baptism question and
yeah,
and so forth.
Okay.
Well, I think you kind of misrepresented dispensationalism.
Well, I got my whole understanding from talking to you.
Well, then let's get a little better understanding here. One is as I look at that, I take that position that there's only one baptism for today, and that's a spiritual baptism. I don't think it's very hard to figure out that there is a spiritual baptism and there was a water baptism, a physical baptism that they actually did. The question is the definition of those baptisms. When we go and we look at what there was as far as the water baptism, people come up with different things, saying, well, it's a testimony. It's testify that Jesus Christ died, you know, was buried and resurrected. And that's their, you know, that's what you will read if you read a Baptist pamphlet or any other type of pamphlet, that they believe in water baptism, unless they believe that water baptism is for salvation, baptismal regeneration. And that, I believe, is more accurate, and that's what an ultra-dispensationist would believe, is they have an accurate understanding. Where they get that is where you talk about in Acts 2:38, it
yeah.
says that repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. East, the Greek word, unto the end result. So that's teaching that. You also have the same thing being taught as far as Paul recounting his baptism in Acts 22:16, where he says that he was baptized, washing away his sins. And
that's not exactly what it says. What it says is he's quoting Ananias, and Ananias
yeah.
he said Ananias spoke to him, said, "And now, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." One could argue that he was saying that baptism washes away his sins, but one could easily argue they're saying being baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That is, calling on the name of the Lord is what washes away your sins. Because elsewhere, Paul says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? He quotes Joel chapter 2 over in Romans 10. He says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Ananias, when he said, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, strikes me to be more likely than be baptized and wash away your sins. He mentioned both actions. He said, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Well, then the argument would be here that he actually talks about arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord.
Right.
The action of being baptized and washing, by that being a participle, refers back to the action of the verb. Therefore, it would be arise and wash, calling on the name of the Lord, the grammatical structure of that language. But also,
I have to say this. I say this, Kevin. You and I have talked about Greek before, and I'm not sure you're always as authoritative on your Greek grammar as you sometimes think. But go ahead.
Okay. Well, that's fine. You know, I can say that about any Greek person.
Of course.
But the point here is being, nevertheless, the action of a participle always refers back to the verb. And so, but apart from that, without cluttering the issue for the rest of the hearers here, go back to Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He's saying that it's necessary for you to repent and be baptized in order to receive that forgiveness of sins. That is baptismal regeneration. The fact
or else repentance regeneration. He doesn't say which of those two actions is the one that regenerates.
No, it's joined by the action.
He tells them to do both. He says to do both things.
Both are necessary. And that does follow.
Well,
along.
No, he doesn't say that both are necessary, but he commands them to do both and to do them for the remission of sins.
Well, then in that case, then how about this? Be baptized. I can then go on the basis of saying that repentance is not necessary. But
you could if you didn't have other scripture. You're right. You could if you didn't have other scriptures to say that it is necessary.
No, actually, you can't. The structure of the language was, if I told you to lift the thing up and put it over here in order for something to be done, you would join the and would tell you you would have to do both of those things in order to do that. Just in English language, there's no, I don't think there's a question in the Greek, because the Greek follows it too, but I don't believe there's a question in
Kevin, let me just say this. I think this is more technical than our average listener can follow.
Well, then let me just throw in one more scripture that kind of carries the same idea. And I realize the other thing, too, is you have to ask yourself, where do you get the definition for the baptism you do if you are not baptizing for regeneration? And these people who do believe in baptismal regeneration, they interpret these scriptures, and quite correctly so, to mean that you have to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. You have to have faith. And you look at Mark 16, the Great Commission that's given there, you'll see that Mark 16 makes it perfectly clear. And
whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, and whoever does not believe shall be lost, right?
That's right. And, of course, the argument, and I've seen a lot of pastors and so forth give me this, they have to back off real quick once I confront them on it. The fact that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then they say, well, it doesn't say he who believes and is baptized will be condemned. Of course, if you don't believe, you aren't baptized. But it doesn't mean that the first part of that verse is somehow thrown out because of the last part of it, the proper way of understanding.
See, Kevin, you're a very good example of what I was saying to Ben about the people of your theological camp. And that is that you're trying to prove a point that from a scripture that doesn't demand it. I'd much rather hold theology that my proof texts actually demand. You see, to say whoever believes and is baptized will be saved is true even if baptism is not necessary for salvation, because if belief is necessary for salvation, then it is true that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And if what Jesus is saying is that everyone who believes should be baptized, then he basically says, you know, those who do this are going to be saved. But he doesn't say it's the baptism that would save them. You're reading that in there, and maybe you could, but it's not required. You see, if I said all those people who came forward and accepted Christ and ended up in, you know, as members of this church, you know, they're all saved. Well, that might be true, but it wasn't joining this church, and it wasn't going forward. I mean, they did all those things. It's true. But that doesn't mean that all those things were necessary for their salvation.
Well, yeah, but your example, you changed it.
Wait a minute, I didn't change the concept. I didn't change the concept. The concept is this. If there are a group of people who believed and proved their belief by getting baptized, and we said of those people who believed and were baptized, they're saved now. Well, that'd be true. And that'd be true whether it was the baptism that saved them, or whether it was the faith that saved them, or whether it was both together that saved them. The fact of the matter is, they're saved. And they also, it can be said of them, they believed and were baptized. Now, I don't want to just nitpick about this. What I'm saying is, all those scriptures you used are, of course, very commonly used to prove things like baptism or regeneration. But what I would say is this, being born again, or I should say being saved, let's put it that way, being saved is a matter of faith. And it's not just a matter of faith once Paul began preaching. It was a matter of faith when Jesus was on the earth. It's a matter of faith in the Old Testament. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So salvation by faith has always been the truth, Old and New Testament. And so whatever else is said about the need to be baptized, to repent, to receive the Spirit, to join the church, to live a holy life, all of those things are indeed commands. All of those things are things that we are commanded to do. But if we say, of all those things that we're commanded to do, which one of them really washes away our sins? Which one of them really justifies us before God? Well, the answer's got to be answered from all the Bible, which starts, back in Genesis. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 4, the things that I'm saying are not contrary to what the Torah says. It says, I'm establishing what the Torah says. And then he quotes Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God. So what Paul is saying is, my gospel is the same thing that's preached in Genesis 15:6, and that is that we're saved by faith.
What's your definition for the baptism that you would practice? If it's not for salvation, and you're saying it's a result of salvation, therefore, what is the baptism? I believe these verses actually say the opposite. It's for salvation, not a matter of...
I know that. And Kevin, you know what? I think you and I have had this conversation for about 20 years.
What do you consider baptism for? What's your definition?
Baptism is for obedience. Just like obedience is for... What is loving your neighbor for? It's for obedience.
What purpose does baptism do other than get you wet?
I believe that Paul says it is a burial. It's a burial and a resurrection.
You mean Romans chapter
6, Colossians 2:11. Yeah.
And you believe 12. That those are talking about water baptism instead of when you're placed into the body of Christ?
No, I believe both happened at the same time. You see, I don't believe there ever was a time in the first century when anybody believed and didn't get baptized. And so they believed and they were baptized. They also repented. And I believe they had hands laid on them and received the Spirit, just like we read about Paul doing in Acts chapter 19. I believe they did all those things in rapid succession. And I don't think they were trying to parse things quite like you are and say, well, it's the baptism that saved them, or no, it's this that saved them. I personally think they just saw the whole transaction as passing out of paganism into Christianity. They passed from death into life.
When you interpret Romans chapter 6, and he says, talks about baptism, and he uses the word baptized, you believe he is saying, to expand upon it, uses the word baptism, spiritual and water. Every time he uses the word, it is spiritual and water baptism.
No. I think he's referring to water baptism. He says, all of you who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. I believe that. I believe that when we're baptized in Christ, that it is a baptism into his death. But I don't think that Paul is doing what you're doing, and maybe what a lot of evangelicals do who don't even agree with you, and that is to say, I don't think Paul was trying to figure out what part of the transition into the body of Christ was the part that buried them or that raised them. I personally think, and I don't know if Paul would agree with this or not, I think he would, but that when a person comes to Christ by faith, that they, as it were, are crucified with Christ. And they go through a spiritual death and resurrection in Christ. Okay? Now, I believe that baptism is simply the ritual of burying them. When someone dies, you bury them. And then when they come up from the water, that's the emblem that they have risen from to a new life. That's what I believe that they understood. And, you know, you and I may disagree about that. And as a matter of fact, my interest in making you agree with me is minimal to none.
Right.
I mean,
it's
you know.
I won't belabor this, but let me just wrap it up by giving an ultra-dispensationalist view, which I believe would be very consistent with a lot of people's view. Romans chapter 6, when it talks about him being baptized unto his death and being put in, that was actually a co-crucifixion, as Galatians 2:20 talks about. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And so this is talking about a spiritual baptism. This baptism would be the same baptism as you mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when we were baptized into the body of Christ. Now, that's not actually a foreign doctrine. Many denominations believe that and accurately interpret it.
Let me ask you this, though. Did anybody believe that before 1800s?
You know, historically, how people looked at things.
I realize it. It is true.
They're all over the place.
I agree. The church fathers could be wrong about many things. What I just don't understand is how within a generation.
You would actually say they were also that the church fathers
right.
are wrong about.
You're right. You're right. I disagree with the church fathers on many things. But what I can't understand is why it was that the Didache, which was written within a generation of the apostles, why it thought that the apostles baptized people in water. Why did the church so soon after the apostles died believe that it was the practice of the apostles to baptize in water?
Well, I do believe that there was baptism being done by early church. I believe that they also baptized infants. I believe that they practiced a lot of different baptisms, you know, of that time, as they do today, too. But the point is nevertheless, we're still judged on the idea that we have the word and we're not to follow any man. And in this case, I think it is much more of a better argument and a better interpretation to see Romans 6 as explaining our spiritual baptism and not water at
okay.
all.
Okay, yeah, you've made that clear. You've made that clear. And, you know, frankly, you have the right to think it's clear if you want to, or you can think it makes it more sense. Because people are allowed to read the Bible and think that way. However, if you're wrong, then you're changing Christianity from what it's been for 2,000 years, and that unnecessarily, because I don't see anything in any of these passages that would forbid water baptism. Even if we said, well, Romans 6 is not referring to water baptism, I think it is, but if we said it wasn't, and Colossians 2:11 is not referring to water baptism, in fact, none of these statements of Paul are referring to water baptism. Well, if that's true, do they forbid water baptism? When Paul said he baptized Crispus and Gaius in the house of Stephanas, I think he meant water baptized them. After all, a man can't baptize in the Holy Spirit. And that's an important thing, too. It's Jesus who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That's made very clear. John said, I baptize with water, but he who's coming after me will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, it's this Jesus that you crucified who's exalted the right hand of God. He's the one who's poured this out. It's Jesus who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Men don't baptize other people in the Holy Spirit, but Paul baptized people. But not in the Holy Spirit, because a man can't do that. That's what Jesus does. So I believe that Paul did what men can do, and that's baptize people in water. Anyway, Kevin, I've got other callers who've been waiting a long time. Okay, good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Isabel from, she's calling from Beaverton, Oregon. And there's a line open for you if you want to call me. We've got time, perhaps at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And I would like to activate this line, but I couldn't reach it. Okay, now we can do it. I'm pushing the button. Okay, we got you, Isabel. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple questions. One, I am in a kind of transition to another church. I haven't decided yet, but I wanted to know the difference of non-traditional, non-denominational churches. And
The difference of non-denominational churches from what? From denominational
from
churches?
Baptist, for instance, from Baptist, from Reform. I know once I asked you about what it means to Reform Christian. You told me they are similar to the Presbyterian philosophy,
right,
which I know. But for instance, from the Baptist.
Okay, so you're one. Let me see if I understand. You want to know the difference between the Baptists and what? And a non-denominational church?
Non-denominational churches. And what do they call themselves non-denominational?
Oh, okay. I'll be glad to talk about that. First of all, because the word denomination comes from the word, the same root as our word name. To denominate means to name. And so if a group is a denomination, it means they've taken on a name, usually descriptive of their distinctive beliefs. So Presbyterianism is a name. It's a denomination.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a word. Presbyterian comes from presbyteros, which means elders, and it means they believe in the rule of elders in the church. Baptists, and that's another name that tells they believe in baptism. Specifically, they believe in believer baptism as opposed to infant baptism. Methodists are, let's just say Wesleyan, because Methodists are Wesleyan. Wesleyans, that's another name, and that means that they follow the doctrines of Wesley and so forth. So a denominational church has some kind of a name that it takes that identifies its special doctrines, the things that make it different than some other groups. Okay, because Baptists believe that only believers should be baptized, but some other groups believe in infant baptism. So, the Baptists want to call themselves Baptists so that people realize we don't believe in infant baptism, we believe in believer baptism. And they want people to know that's their belief, okay? Now, a non-denominational church means whatever our beliefs are, we're not finding our identity in the special beliefs we have. We're not trying to name ourselves after some set of beliefs, okay? And so that's why they're non-denominational. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have a set of beliefs. And in fact, I would say most non-denominational churches I'm aware of either are very much like the Pentecostal churches or like the Baptist churches. You will find some that are not. You'll find some non-denominational churches that are, like the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, the Church of Christ. These are, they would say, non-denominational churches. And what they mean by that is that they're not trying to distinguish themselves by some set of doctrines, although they do have a set of doctrines.
But it's more solidly aligned with the Bible principles.
Well, they think so. I mean, the thing is, every denomination thinks that they are aligned with the Bible principles. It's just a matter of them interpreting them differently than some other people. The main thing about the non-denominational is that they're saying, we don't care if you hold exactly the same doctrines that our pastor holds. If you go to a Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Catholic or, Nazarene church, the assumption is that this denomination stands for the specific doctrinal distinctives that you believe in. Whereas if you go to a non-denominational church, they're saying, doctrinal distinctives are not what we're about. We welcome all Christians. And even if you go to a non-denominational church that doesn't believe in infant baptism, they probably don't mind if you come there and you do believe in infant baptism, because they're not trying to define their movement by their special sets of beliefs upon which Christians may differ.
So in the case of the believer, for instance, we're looking for somebody to lead us. I personally, the way I feel being in a church is to be under the spiritual authority of someone that God has assigned for that position. Is that the right way to act? Or, because I am right now in a little bit confusion stage where I don't even know which way to go, and I don't really want to be in anything that is doctrinal, that is you know, I believe in speaking in tongues. I believe in the baptism of the, as you were talking about baptism, but I believe in the Holy Spirit and all those kind of things. I act by faith. I put the word of God in my mouth. It's by faith. I make it work to our behalf. And so and it's not everybody who do that. I do believe that we are not to be here sick, so I don't believe in sickness, and I don't get sick. And
well, and you're looking for a church that has all the same views that you have.
At least I am looking for a place where I am free. I believe in praising, which is strongly connected.
All I can say, Isabel, is I don't know which denomination may fit your particular set of beliefs best, and it may be that a non-denominational church will fit you best because they will not maybe care if you believe something that they don't. Now, if you're looking for a spiritual authority, that is a man, a pastor, to tell you what to believe, and you're looking for one who will tell you to believe all the things that you already are committed to believing, you may have to look around for a while. But I don't know that looking for such a spiritual authority is the right thing to do.
Okay,
I think,
that's what I wanted to know then.
Yeah, I think you should be looking to God to be your spiritual authority, and then you listen to preachers, you listen to teachers, you read Christian books, you hear what others have to say, but you still judge it by the Word of God, like the Bereans who heard what Paul had to say, but they searched the Scripture daily to see if those things were so. And so the Scripture was the real authority that they're looking at. They were judging the preacher by the Scriptures, and that's what they should do, I think.
And but are we? Where do I think it's Romans 13?
Yeah,
the
Romans 13.
That we supposed to be. I don't know. I may be interpreting that wrong.
Well, Romans 13 is talking about
being under authority when our pastors are our spiritual authority.
First of all, Romans 13 is talking about governmental authorities. It's talking about the rulers of the land. The kings and the emperor and, you know, the people who rule the country. It's saying that Christians should submit to those authorities that they live under. It's not talking about church structure. It's not talking about church authorities. Now, of course, it does say in the book of Hebrews that we should remember and obey those who lead us, who are our spiritual leaders. And it says they are the ones who speak the word of God to us. So in order for us to know who's speaking the word of God, we have to know something about the word of God. It's to know if what someone is saying is agreeable with the word of God or not. When people speak to us agreeably with the word of God, then there is authority in what they say. Not because of who they are, not because they're a pastor, but because there's authority in the word of God. And that's what they're speaking. They're speaking the word of God. Now, if a person is speaking contrary to the word of God, it doesn't matter if he's a pastor or anything else. You don't follow him. You don't follow somebody who speaks contrary to the Word of God. And you do follow someone who speaks according to the Word of God. That's because it's the Word of God, not the person that has the authority. And so, certainly you can find pastors who hold positions of authority in churches who will speak according to the Word of God. And that's a good thing, if you can find that. But if you've already decided that certain doctrines are biblical, and you haven't been able to find a church where the pastor agrees with all of them, that doesn't have to be the end of the world. That doesn't have to discourage you. You can go to a church where the pastor doesn't agree with everything, and you just accept what he says that's biblical. And then what he says is not biblical, you don't have to follow. I'm sorry to have to cut this off, but I do have to run, of course. And so I thank you for calling, Isabel. And then we have some other callers waiting. I'm sorry we couldn't get to your calls today. But call tomorrow. Maybe we can do that then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help us stay on the air, that is, if you like listening to the program, then you may want to do this. You can help send support to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you couldn't take that address down but you'd like to get it, you can find it at our website. You can even donate from the website at PayPal link, excuse me. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.